Okay, now I've offended every banjo lover in the room. Sorry. My wife tells me I need to script these things and not go off the top of my head. I did some research this week on the human eye, and I discovered some interesting facts. The human eye is made up of about 40 perfect and interrelated individual subsystems, 40, including the retina, pupil, iris, cornea, lens, and optic nerve. The retina alone has approximately 137 million special cells that respond to light and send messages to the brain. Could we turn this down just a little bit? It's ringing. Thanks. About 130 million of these cells look like rods, and they can handle the black and white vision. The other 7 million are cone-shaped and allow us to see color. The retina cells receive light impressions, which are translated to electric pulses and then sent to the brain via the optic nerve. A special section of the brain called the visual cortex interprets the pulses to color, contrast, depth, etc., which allows us to see pictures of our world. And although the eye, the optic nerve, and the visual cortex are totally separate and distinct subsystems, yet together they incredibly capture, deliver, and interpret up to 1.5 million pulse messages per millisecond. The eye is so complex that even Charles Darwin, in his thesis titled Origin of the Species, wrote this: "To suppose that the eye, with all its incomparable contrivances or contraptions for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical, chromatic, and aberrations could have formed by natural selections seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree possible." In layman's term, the ability to see is such a mystery, it is so outside our ability to control and manipulate, it could only be a gift. And as we tackle chapter 9 this morning of the book of John, we will be reminded of how just wonderful the gift of sight really is. And it's not just physical sight that we should marvel at. Spiritual sight is equal in its majesty and its mystery. And to think that spiritual sight, like physical sight, can in some way be achieved by our own reasoning and our own development is also absurd in the highest degree possible. Chapter 9 is an account of a man that was born blind, who by a miracle performed by Jesus sees for the very first time. But there is also a much more important miracle happening concurrently, because as we will see, Jesus not only removes the scale from his physical eyes, he opens his spiritual eyes as well. And in addition, there is a fascinating subplot that is woven into this narrative. Because while there is only one blind man in the story, everyone around him who are certain that they can clearly see refuses to believe what is right in front of them. And the end result is that they are the ones who are truly blind. But before we get there, let's start at the beginning of this story and let's discover what it really means to see and what it really means when God gives us sight, and especially spiritual sight. The first thing that we want to tackle this morning is that sight requires a sovereign creator. Sight requires a sovereign creator. Look at verse 1 with me. In chapter 9, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, although many of us, as we read that, may understand the conceptual truth behind these three verses in that our ability to see, both physically and spiritually, is not based upon something we did right or did wrong, but rather it is a gift of seeing that lies with the work of God, who is the ultimate giver of sight. But yet we, like the disciples, often gravitate to the blame game when we face infirmities or other difficult situations that we are unable to solve. We either blame ourselves by asking, What did I do that was so wrong that God is mad at me? Or we find someone else to blame as the cause of our misery. This is what the disciples decided when they looked at this man who was blind from birth. Their immediate conclusion was, it had to be sin, right? Someone did something wrong. It had to be someone's fault. Otherwise, his life would have been better, would it not? Now, in a general sense, original sin did in fact bring sickness and difficulties into a world that was once perfect. A world that was perfectly created for yours and my enjoyment. And we know there are instances because of sin of parents, such as birth defects, that were brought on by the sins of the parent. Or an illness that is brought on by sin. James 5:15 and 16 says this, And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. But let me caution you. Even though sin can sometimes cause illness and difficulties, it is not a biblical truth that sin automatically results in disease and defects. Therefore, it is important to look to a sovereign God when we encounter illnesses such as this, and not to something we did or didn't do. You see, although Jesus knew that original sin was the reason that illness entered the world, he immediately denied that sin was the reason that this man was blind, because the real reason for his blindness is this, so that the works of a sovereign God might be displayed. Philippians 2:13 says, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who do you blame when infirmities that you can't explain come your way? Do you blame yourself? That if only you had been better or done something different, then this would not have happened to you? Or maybe you blame others because in your mind they could have caused it or they could have prevented it. Let's take the last 12 months of my life, just for instance, this morning. During the last 12 months, I was diagnosed with cancer. I had two delightful surgeries. I had to struggle through two lawsuits. Two of my sons had to go through a career change, and one of my sweet granddaughters was diagnosed with autism. And that's just the stuff I can talk about. I'm really kind of done with 2013, to be honest with you. Who's to blame for all that? Who sinned? Me? My parents? My children? Sure, all of the above. But yet what's more important truth than that is that every one of us was created by a sovereign God who knew us in our mother's womb, weaknesses, defects, and all, so that the works of God might be displayed in us. And if we miss that, if we can't see beyond our circumstances and see a sovereign God at work in, around, and through us for his good pleasure, then we are still blind to the power and authority of God. and still trying to make sense of life on our own. The second thing we want to discover this morning is that sight requires light. Sight requires light. Back in verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples to focus on the works of God being displayed. And then verse 4 talks about his responsibility in these works of God as well, when he says, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is today. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Meaning that God's works will be displayed through this blind man, but Jesus' work, and ultimately our work, is to illuminate what God is doing while we still can. Let's focus on Jesus' illuminating work first. As long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world that displays the works of God. But he also says that night is coming, which means that he is leaving, and when that happens, the light goes out and no one can work because no one can see. Now stay with me. I want you to think about this for a minute. It doesn't matter how good your vision is, it may be 20/20, but if there is absolutely no light whatsoever, you cannot see anything. You will be left lost and groping in the dark. Before sin entered the world, Adam walked with God in the garden. God was visible. He could see him and talk directly to him. But after sin, the light went out. Sin placed a veil between God and man, leaving man groping in darkness, trying unsuccessfully to find our way back into fellowship with God. But then God sent his son Jesus into the world, and once again the light came on. God once again walked among men. In order to see God, in order to find our way back to him, our spiritual eyes must have light. And Jesus is the light that God provides. And the work that Jesus said he is doing is displaying the works of God once again. But in a few short months, from this point in John, Jesus will be crucified, buried, rise from the dead, and then leave this earth and go back to heaven. And during that time, the light will go out again for a short time. The period of time between when Jesus was taken to be crucified and the day of Pentecost, where the disciples were given the Holy Spirit, I believe is the time Jesus is referring to as the night that was coming where no one can work. And during that time, the disciples were lost. One denied him. One betrayed him. One doubted him. They had no direction. They isolated themselves away from everyone in fear, and the work and the word of God became silent. But then, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God was given to the disciples. And in Acts 2:3, it says, "There appeared to them tongues as of fire resting on each one of them." The light was back. But this time, every believer, the disciples, and subsequently you and I, all who believe in Jesus Christ, now carry the light. And the command to us given by Jesus in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, it's now our job to carry the light in order to illuminate the works of God. Sight needs light. A dark world cannot find God if there is no light. Therefore, Jesus came to earth to provide it. And after he left, he gave us the Spirit of God in order to keep that light burning strong. And unless we live with passion to display Jesus to a lost and groping world, they will remain in darkness. Because without light, no one can see the way. John 12:46 says this, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Our third point this morning is sight requires faith. Sight requires faith. You see, although in fact Jesus is the light, there is a response that is required of us in order to see him clearly. Because darkness cannot be eliminated if we don't believe in him. And again, Jesus says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then immediately after that, he approaches this blind man, a man who has never seen light before and probably had very little understanding of what Jesus was talking about or referring to, either physically or spiritually. But yet, this man in faith did exactly what Jesus said. Look at verse 6. When he had said this, after Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Okay, let's be this blind man for a minute, okay? You and I, let's be in his place. Some guy approaches you that may be a religious man because you heard somebody call him rabbi, but you can't see him and you really don't know what he's doing. You all of a sudden, however, hear him spit on the ground and you realize that he's making mud out of his spit. And then he begins to smear this mud on your eyes, and the only thing he says to you is go to a certain pool and wash it off. How's your faith so far? But yet by submitting to Jesus' way in faith and following his words exactly, he came back seeing. If we apply only human wisdom to this, it just doesn't make any sense. I can think of several different ways that would be less irritating to my eyes and probably more beneficial in eliminating blindness than rubbing mud in them. And I can think of multiple ways and places to wash that may have been closer and more efficient. So why did Jesus do it this way? I have no idea. But I know this. It wasn't the mud or the water that gave him sight. It was his faith in what Jesus did and what he said. It never has, nor will it ever be, our wisdom that gives us spiritual sight. Only faith does. And because of faith, this blind man who could see absolutely nothing, all of a sudden, as we will see, saw more of the truth than anyone around him. Because in the upcoming verses, when everyone around him was trying to denounce Jesus from having any part in giving him sight, his testimony to who Jesus was remained true. So the fourth thing we want to look at is sight requires our true testimony. Sight requires our true testimony. It is not a coincidence that the pool that this blind man was sent to was named Sent, because Jesus is the sent one from God. And many times throughout our study of the book of John, Jesus has said and will say that he is doing the will of the one who sent him. For instance, John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And to that end, Jesus is a faithful testimony to the work that God has sent him to do. And in turn, that is also the ultimate calling for every one of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ, who has given us spiritual sight as well. We are also being sent to do God's will. And Jesus commands all of his disciples in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We are now the sent ones. And even though our testimony to that is true, it may sometimes be rejected. And even though it is true and it's rejected, though, it doesn't ever change the fact that it's absolutely true. So we are to remain faithful to declare that truth, even if it's not received. A perfect example of this is the testimony of this once blind man, because in the following verses we will see his testimony questioned, it will be called out as a lie, his loved ones will turn away from him, even though they knew that he was telling the truth, and in the end, both he and his testimony will be completely rejected, but yet he never once waned from his testimony. The first group he runs into is his neighbors, who were aloof at best. Look at verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." And still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So here's a man who yesterday was blind, coming into his neighborhood, neighbors who probably knew him better than most, saying, "Look what happened to me. Jesus gave me sight. I can see." And in response, they kind of ignored him as if he wasn't there. And they said, "Is that blind guy that used to beg? Nah, that can't be him. It must be somebody who just looks like him." And while he's standing there right in the middle of them saying, "No, it's me, I'm the guy." And then they go to him and they say, "Okay, well then, how is it that you can see? And where is this guy that gave you sight?" "Oh, I see, you don't know. Okay." And even after he told them who, what, when, and how, they still didn't rejoice with him, because without faith in Jesus, this just didn't make any sense, and there had to be another explanation. So, the neighbors, since they couldn't figure it out, they took him to the religious leaders to get some real answers to their skepticism. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees this man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It's real trouble right there. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him that he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So again, instead of celebrating with this man who can now see, what happens? A debate breaks out. And what's the debate over? It's over how many religious rules were broken when he received his sight. Seriously. Because the Sabbath had rules. And verse 14 tells us exactly which rules may have been broken when it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on the day when, one, Jesus made the clay, and two, he opened his eyes." The first possible rule was you couldn't administer medical attention on the Sabbath unless it was to prevent death. And since he was blind from birth, he was absolutely in no immediate danger of death. So to open his eyes on the Sabbath was wrong. And Jesus should have waited until Sunday or Monday to do that. And then there was this making of clay. Because there was a rule that you can't knead bread on the Sabbath. And this making of mud pies just may fall into that category. But yet the one who was born blind but now sees is completely unaffected by all this talk of debate of laws and Sabbaths. And he remains true to the one who opened his eyes, and when asked, "What do you say about him?" by faith he responds and says, "He is a prophet," or more accurately, "He is the prophet. He is the one. He is the Messiah." But that testimony, although absolutely true, was unacceptable to the Pharisees. Because even if Jesus did make him see, he did it wrong. And he couldn't be from God because he didn't follow their rules. Rules that were originally given to Moses by God for the purpose of their purity, but now had been twisted, added to, amplified to the point where they no longer resembled God's laws at all, and only served as an unobtainable burden on all the people. But because these Pharisees loved their rules more than they loved God, they sent this God who sent his only son so that they could be saved. They rejected the testimony of this once blind man and decided it was a ruse, that maybe he was never blind in the first place. So they called his parents. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" Now the parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, for he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Even his own parents, who knew the truth, who knew that a miracle had taken place, they turned their backs on him. And since we are told they were afraid to confess Jesus because they may get put out of the synagogue, it is clear to me that they knew it was Jesus who performed the miracle, but they would not be a witness to the fact. So instead of being a bold and courageous witness like their son, they distanced themselves from their son and from Jesus and the truth and cowered in fear of being rejected by the people. In the end, there was only one that was bold enough to speak the truth. And because Jesus opened his eyes, allowing him to see the truth of who Jesus was, he didn't care what others thought, even if they called him a liar. Which happens in verse 24. Look at that. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, when you read that verse, it sounds like they're saying, "Give glory to God for your receiving sight and do not give it to Jesus." But if you look at this in light of other scripture, what they're really asking him to do is, before God, tell the truth. Admit to us that you're lying. In the book of Joshua, let me just give you an example. In the book of Joshua, when Jericho, the city of Jericho, was defeated, God gave specific instruction as to what the Israelites could take from that city or take as plunder and what items were not allowed, that were banned. But a man named Achan defied God's instruction and took some of those items that were banned, and this sinful act caused them to be defeated in their very next battle. And when Joshua, Israel's leader, discovered this, Joshua said to Achan in chapter 7, verse 19 of Joshua, he said, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And at that point, Achan confessed his sin. This is the same thing that's being asked of this man here in John. Give glory to God and tell us the truth. Stop lying about Jesus, because we all know he's a sinner because he breaks the Sabbath rules. To which he boldly answers in verse 25, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I can see. You can call me a liar. You can say anything about Jesus that you want to, but look at me. I can see. And there's nothing that you can do or say that will change that." But still, instead of believing, they began to cover the same ground all over again, I guess in hopes that maybe this time his story would change and they could deny his testimony completely. Look at verse 26. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?' They reviled," which means they hated and despised him, "and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he is from.'" I love his answer coming up. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" What's amazing is that you are able to see Jesus. You can see his face. You have been around him. You know more about him than I do, supposedly. You're the ones who are supposed to have the spiritual insight. But yet, I was the one with blind, and I have never seen his face, but now I'm the only one that can see him clearly. He goes on in verse 31. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he fears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out, implying the same thing the disciples implied in the first place, that sin was the thing that made him blind. So they're actually contradicting himself. They said, "You were blind, and now he can see." Rejected by his neighbors, rejected by his family, and rejected by his religion, we find this man on his own, with controversy swirling around him, all because he believed in the wonderful truth that because of Jesus, once he was blind, and now he sees. The fifth and last thing that we're going to cover this morning is sight requires grace from a personal God. Sight requires grace from a personal God. Verse 35. Then Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I love the way verse 35 starts. Here is a man who has been given the most wonderful gift of sight, but yet he is rejected because he won't vary from his testimony about Jesus and what he did for him. And when Jesus heard this, he found him and he showed himself to him. And he asked him the simplest of questions. Do you believe in the Son of Man, which is often John's term, title for Christ, or the Son of God who became a man? And he answered, who is he so that I may believe? You see, he still hadn't seen him yet. He obeyed him. He put his faith in him. He defended him to all, including the religious leaders, but he still hadn't seen his face. But Jesus says, but when Jesus said, it's me, and when his new eyes saw his Savior for the first time, he fell down and he worshiped him. Do I think this is the moment his faith began? No. I believe his faith began when Jesus first touched his eyes and obeyed him. And even though he didn't know all the facts about who Jesus was and was at a disadvantage over many others who had seen him and seemed to know more about Jesus than he did, what he did know is that Jesus had opened his eyes, and that is all he needed to know till he saw him face to face. As a Christian, when that day comes for us, when Christ returns and we see him face to face after living a life of faith and hope, because of the miracle performed on us when he opened our spiritual eyes, when that moment comes, when we see him face to face, we will fall down and worship like never before. Jesus came into the world for those who can't find their own way. He came for those who know that they're blind. And for each one, he personally and with unearned grace finds them and makes them whole again. And for those who think they know the way, who reject Jesus as unnecessary, as they are sure they can see, it is those, Jesus says, are truly blind. Verse 39. And Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, if you could admit that you were blind and unable to find your way, I could save you from your sins. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Where are you on your spiritual journey this morning? Is the way clear? Have you put your faith in Jesus who lights the way? Or are you still groping in the dark? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you believe in me, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Spiritual sight is an unearned gift that you cannot manipulate or achieve on your own. Spiritual sight can only be obtained by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, like the blind man in this story, without you, we will remain in darkness. Without you, we have no hope of finding the truth. Without finding the way, we cannot restore fellowship with you. We will remain lost, groping in the dark. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift that you sent your Son into the world to light the way. Thank you, Lord, that you, by your gift of the Holy Spirit and by those of us who have placed our faith in him, that you have given us the light that we can point the way. And Father, I pray, like this blind man in this story, that we would not vary from the testimony that is because of Jesus Christ that we now see. And Lord, I pray that we will not shrink back like the parents or become obstinate or aloof like the neighbors, but we would be bold and we would say, we know this is true and it's Jesus who did it. And Lord, I pray that because of that, your light will shine more brighter than ever before. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.